Please join with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah. Those of you who aren't super familiar where Nehemiah is, start at Psalms, go backwards. Job, Ezra, Esther, and then you'll get to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. We'll read verses 1 through 17. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijai, Shebaniah, and Pethaniah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of your fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go and to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in the rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. A very powerful portion of scripture. I don't know how often you've read Nehemiah, but this is a very interesting chapter. Just a quick review. We'll do a little review background here of who Nehemiah was, what he was doing, and before we get to our text, which is in verse 17. You might note in the first verse there it says, on the 24th day of this month. That refers to the month Tishon, and also is what we would call September, October in our particular calendar. Nehemiah was the cupbearer, as most of you, I think, probably know by now if you've read the Bible much at all. He was a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes in Persia in approximately 445 BC. He took a break, had a vacation, you might say, came back 12 years later. So he was a cupbearer twice for Artaxerxes. Cupbearer, by the way, in case you didn't know, it wasn't just a guy who hung onto a cup next to the king. He was in charge of tasting the king's food, and more particular in his case, tasting the king's wine, selecting the wine, and tasting the wine so that the king would not be poisoned by that wine should someone try to slip something into his cup. What's interesting about that is Nehemiah was a Jew, and here he is in a Persian country, and he is entrusted to be the cupbearer for the king. So obviously he had a reputation, a character which was very much respected by the kings at that time. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries, by the way. In fact, the older manuscripts and the early translations into Latin, the book of Nehemiah was called Second Ezra. Also, three minor prophets at this time, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, lived and ministered during this time period, known as the post-exilic period. And historic note, by the way, the three books that we look at prior to Job, the correct historical order would be Ezra, Esther, and then Nehemiah. That's the way they would have been written historically. Now, Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem. As we know from this particular book, he exhorted the people to trust in the Lord alone and to obey the Lord alone. Then they led the Jews in rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. It was a miracle. This completed in miraculously 52 days. It took them to rebuild the wall, which had been totally destroyed by the Babylonians. 52 days, this small group of Jews rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem, testifying of God's grace and of his favor towards them. Then Nehemiah, along with Ezra, instructed the people and read to them from the law of God with much weeping, with much confession, and much repentance, as our text shows us here. And Nehemiah later became the governor. By the way, I'm sure if you notice in that verse 7, they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day. Think about that. We're concerned if our service goes over an hour. They read from the book of the law for 6 hours. And then they took another 6 hours and confessed and repented and worshiped the Lord. 12 hours in a day. Anybody tired yet? Do you get that? Do you understand the significance of that? How long they read the Word of God and how long they confessed and repented and worshiped Him? Think about that in your own personal concerns. Chapter 9 records the results of this long period of self-examination and repentance. The priests and Levites in verses 4 and 5 stand on the temple steps and they praise and worship God. That's the latter part of the text here, is all this song of praise to the Lord. Their song is recorded as a kind of a review of God's hand and the history of his chosen people, Israel. And as you know, there was a lot of ups and downs, as we've been studying in 1 Samuel, a lot of ups and downs in the history of Israel. Unfortunately, they didn't do as well as they should have done due to their rebellion against God. He brought judgment upon them, and then he would deliver them, and then they'd rebel again, so he'd bring judgment upon them. But it's also, this chant or this praise is a remembrance of both their rebellion and God's patience and his mercy and his compassion upon them, which is very clearly illustrated, obviously, in the latter half of verse 17. Let me read that to you again. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. We're going to break down that particular verse this morning as we go into this portion of Scripture. First of all, but you are God. What is your concept of God today? How big is He? How powerful is He? Do you hear the sense of this statement that is made here by these priests and Levites? But you are God. There's a sense of awe in that statement, a sense of wonder, a sense of fear even, that He is God. He's the God of all creation. There's also a sense of trust there, that you are our God, the God who has chosen us. Turn with me with your Bibles just over a couple books to the book of Job. Book of Job, if you would. And we'll look at Job's description, who he describes the powers and the works of God, all the while admitting that it's a pretty feeble description, even though he does his best to describe who God is. Job chapter 26 and verses 6 through 14. Let me read that for you. Job chapter 26, verses 6 through 14. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorns the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Let me read you verse 14 in the Amplified Bible, which is, of course, a commentary, but it's an extension. It says this, verse 14, yet these are but a small part of his doings, the outskirts of his ways, or the mere fringes of his force, the faintest whisper of his voice. Who dares contemplate, who can understand the thunders of his full, magnificent power? These words kind of resonate with you, they do with me. It sends shivers down your spine to think of how awesome God is, how powerful he is. You know, our vocabulary and our imagination really are too limited to adequately describe our God. They really are. He's so big, so vast in wisdom and in power and in might. At best, we can both see, hear in the word, and understand a small speck, a whisper of who he is. To describe him is beyond our comprehension. He is awesome. He is powerful. He is glorious. He is majestic. He is beyond our imagination, but he is our God. I ask again, how big is your God? How big is your God? Does he rule the world? Does he rule your life? Or do you have him pretty well defined, comfortably in your back pocket? You bring him out on Sunday and you worship him and then you put him back and he's gone for the rest of the week. How big is your God? How real is your God? How important is your God to you? Let's look at some portions of Scripture that describe our God. There's a multitude to choose from, of course, but I picked four, two from the Old Testament, two from the New, that give us kind of a taste, a whisper of who he is. Psalm 145 in verses 1 through 7 says this, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts and will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. Again, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is God speaking, of course. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And probably a familiar verse, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, which we believe might be part of an ancient Christian hymn. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 15 and 16, which in his times, referring to God, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. I hope that sounds like the God that you worship. I hope that's the God that we all worship. Such a God, such a glorious God. Again, hard to describe. These verses do justice, I think, but probably not perfect justice to who he is and how much he deserves our worship. The second phrase in our verse back there in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, after, but you are God, is he is ready to pardon. Here's a precious thought to those who are bowed down under a load of sin, to those who think their sin is too vile to be forgiven. He is a God ready to pardon. What a thought. A holy God who has been ignored, who has been rebelled against, and even blasphemed by sinful men, and yet he is ready to pardon. Listen to his voice as the prophet Isaiah quotes him in chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now, listen to your God, come now. And let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be like wool. they shall be like snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. What mercy is this? That this is our God. He's abundantly willing to pardon. He is a great God who has been greatly offended, and yet he offers a great pardon to great sinners. Listen to another of Isaiah's musings in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy upon them for our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He's a God who abundantly pardons sinners who come to him in faith and repentance. Again, the prophet Jeremiah proclaims the broadness of God's pardon. In Jeremiah 33, verse 8, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. All of our iniquities are forgiven when we come to Christ and confess and repent. All of them are forgiven. Excuse me. He does not pardon because it's deserved, nor does he pardon because it is earned, nor does he do it because of sentiment or arbitrary feelings on his part. Rather, he does it, and we should ask him, as David did, for the glory of his own name, he would forgive us and pardon us. Psalm 25, verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Psalm 79, verse 9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. What he does, he will do for his name's sake, not for us, but for his glory, because he deserves all the glory and the praise that we can give him, especially as he forgives us. If we confess, he will forgive, as Scripture tells us in 1 John 1, 9 and 10. If you're living in fear of this awesome, powerful, holy God, then this is the message for you. Confess your sin, renounce your rebellion against him, and call upon him, for he is a God who is ready to pardon, as our text tells us. The third point in our text in Nehemiah 9, 17 is he is gracious and he is merciful. This next set of characteristics really might be called a precursor to his being ready to pardon, but it also speaks of the way he pardons us. He's not cold, he's not calculating, he's not indifferent when he pardons us, but rather he is gracious. He's a gracious and merciful shepherd who gently calls his sheep to himself. Look with me in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Jesus is speaking here, Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all ye who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, for you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. His amazing grace and love chose us in Christ before the world began. He draws us to himself and grants us forgiveness of sin and eternal life. He's a gracious God. He's a merciful God. He's a compassionate God. Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. How rich is his grace, and how abundant and how deep is his mercy. Tenderly in mercy he cares for his own, keeping us in the midst of trials and graciously supplying our needs. As it says in Philippians 4:19, he'll always supply our needs. How gracious he is towards us, pulling us up and putting up with us in our foolishness, and sometimes outright rebellion against him. Surely he is more merciful than we deserve, yet this text says he is gracious and he is merciful. The Psalms repeat this phrase, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And so he is. Because he is, we can easily see how the next point can be true in our text there in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17. He is slow to anger. Slow to anger. How we should be thankful for our God who is so patient with us and is so slow to anger. Because if he wasn't, all of us would have been destroyed a long time ago. If he was a quick anger, if he had a hot temper, if he quickly destroyed those who sinned against him, none of us would have been around. We all would have been consumed. Turn to Psalm 30 and verses 4 and 5. Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. Just one psalm over from what Daniel read this morning. Psalm 30, verse 4 and 5. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name, For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. His anger is but for a moment. Even then, how lovingly does he chasten us when we go astray, if we're his. Truly, he manifests his mercy when withholding his wrath against often rebellious children like us. He withholds it. He's compassionate. He's forgiving. How we ought to emulate him in our dealings with one another. How we ought to be compassionate towards one another. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 10 says, "The Lord is great, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." He hath not dealt with us according to our iniquities. So we should do likewise with each other. Are you slow to anger? Are you patient with others? Are you forgiving? That's the way your God is towards you. Excuse me. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, and then a few verses later in verses 31 and 32. He begins with, "Be angry, and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Then verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you." That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Pretty challenging order. And yet, we ought to pursue it. Our God is gracious, very slow to anger. Let's imitate him. Let's imitate him. Next point, we've kind of touched on this, but the next point in the verse 9 there, chapter 9, verse 17, is abundant. He is abundant in kindness. We've already kind of referred to it, being ready to pardon. He's gracious in supplying our needs, and he's slow to anger at our continuing rebellion. But our God is truly the most benevolent of beneficiaries. He's the most compassionate of caregivers, and his genuine kindness knows no limit. Consider what Paul said that the Lord has done for us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 7. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." He is abundant in kindness. Think about that. We, sinners that we are, not only forgiven of our sins and reconciled with God, but in the ages to come, century upon century, millennium upon millennium, the Lord will pour out upon us, in a demonstration of his kindness, the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness towards us. All this is ours in Christ Jesus. All because of the intercession of Christ on the cross at the right hand of the Father for us, all of this, these benefits come upon us from God. It should thrill our soul to think of how God thinks about us. This great God, this mighty God, this awesome God who needs no one, yet he thinks upon us in these ways with compassion, with kindness, with slowness of anger. What love, what mercy, what kindness is this? It's an everlasting kindness. As Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 54 and verses 8 and 10, he says, "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee, but for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy upon thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy upon thee." An everlasting kindness. Now we come to the last of God's characteristics here mentioned in this particular text in Nehemiah 9:17. Just as amazing as the others, and did not forsake them. And he did not forsake them. When you consider the history of Israel, how often they grumbled against God, ignored the prophets, rebelled against his law, even sought out other gods, it is amazing that he did not forsake them entirely, when you think about it. He certainly chastened them very often, but he did not cast them off forever. Can we not be amazed at our own case as well when we think about our life, if we are a believer, how often we have gone astray, how often we've forgotten about him or even ignored him or rebelled against him in some way or the other? sought help from everyone else but him. Yet he does not forsake us, but patiently, mercifully, he cares for us. He chastens us in love, and he supplies our needs. David speaks of this in Psalm 37 and verse 25. I have been young and am now old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. We might also heed the words of Moses to Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, in which God himself repeated to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, be strong and of good courage, and do not fear or be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. How patient and compassionate is the Lord with us. We think how often we as his people forsake him on a daily basis. It's a miracle he does not forsake us and cast us off forever, yet he does not. Even knowing in advance our rebellion against him, because he knows all things, he still does not forsake us. The Father instead forsook his own Son on the cross because of our sins. He turned his back on his own Son because of our sins. But he doesn't forsake us when we sin against him, because we're trusting in the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all our sins. Christ's disciples forsook him in the garden, but he did not forsake us. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:5 that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. Let's rest confidently upon this characteristic and loving promise of our God. In conclusion, when we draw these thoughts to a close, I'll again ask this question. Does what I just presented sound like the God you worship? Is he the God of your salvation? Is he the God who is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and who does not forsake you? Is that your God? Is that the God you worship? At the end of this year here, as we're coming to the end of 2019, we should end it on a right note. Heed the words of the prophet Joel as he echoes these words of Nehemiah in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Now therefore, saith the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, which is what they were doing there in Nehemiah chapter 9. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. I think maybe Joel read about Nehemiah. I think he kind of copied him there with those words. If you're the Lord's and have not appreciated his mercies of late or have not served him as you ought in this past year, may these thoughts here in Nehemiah chapter 9 perhaps inspire you to love and to worship and to serve him afresh. For to our gracious God, our awesome God, our merciful God, be glory and honor forever and ever. And the people said, amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in your word you've given us such glorious pictures of you. Words fail when we seek to describe you. Our thoughts cannot possibly comprehend or even grasp how great you are, how holy you are, how loving you are, how merciful you are, how slow you are to anger, how compassionate and condescending you are towards us, your people, and that you do not forsake us. Lord, we thank you for that mercy. Help us now as we go out from this place this morning to remember who you are and to give you the praise that you deserve, to be in awe of you, to not forget you, but to remember you with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, and to give you the glory you deserve. And we thank you for this time we can spend looking into this portion of your truth that you've given to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.